1 Kings chapter 3. I've entitled my message tonight with one word, and it's the word only. I would like to look at the life of Solomon tonight. And again, I think we know the story of Solomon fairly well. We know how he began so well. He asked for an understanding heart, something that he needed to rule his people. He was known for his wisdom. The Bible says there was none like him before him or after him. He had the blessing of a godly father. David, who was concerned about Solomon. If we go into 1 Chronicles, we can see what David said in chapter 29, verse 19. He said, "And give unto my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things." And then later on, actually in the previous chapter, 1 Chronicles 28, where David was talking to Solomon himself. And he said this, he said, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And so we know how Solomon started. And yet, as I look at the life of Solomon, I see a man who did not end so well. And as you look at the end of his life, his heart was turned away from God. And so I want to look tonight at a principle that I think affects each one of us. And for a text, we'll read the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only," and this is where I take my title from, "only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." Verse 4 yet, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." I would just like to look first at some instructions that God gave to Israel concerning these high places. As we see that Solomon says he loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father, but there was this one thing that he did. And I'm not sure if I understand all this correctly and exactly the way it was, but the high places were just simply where they worshiped on an elevated piece of ground. Just simply what it was. And these high places were originally dedicated to idol worship, especially among the Canaanites. It often included an altar and a shrine to whatever god they were worshiping. And if we go, turn with me back to Numbers chapter 33. I want to look at quite a few scriptures tonight. If we go back to Numbers chapter 33, we have some instructions here, what God said they were to do. Verse 51 to 56, 51 through the end of the chapter. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." So we see God's instructions here in verse 52, how they were to drive them out, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, pluck down all their high places. That's what God had told them they were to do. And I think there was a reason that God told them that, and I think that reason is just simply human nature. Because you know how it is, when we first see something, we think, oh, that's terrible. But as we become callous to it, as it were, eventually we become used to it. Maybe then we become callous to it. And it just doesn't bother us anymore. And I wonder if that isn't why God told them that they were supposed to pluck down their high places. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The first five verses. Here we have some more things that God said. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Again, they were to utterly destroy those places. They were to leave no trace of it anywhere. They were to destroy the altars and the images. In fact, they were supposed to cut down the trees, burn them with fire. And as you look at the history of Israel, over and over you see them going back to these high places to worship. They did it over and over and over and over again. In fact, just one example of that, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And so they over and over went back to these high places to worship the way that the Canaanites did. Now let's think a little bit about Solomon. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. What I would like to do tonight is look at some of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites, and we want to look at what Solomon did. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Verse 14 through 20. "When thou art come," this was God giving them their instructions, "when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So here we have some instructions that God gave to the Israelites, what they were not to do when they come into the land of Canaan. One of the things that Solomon did, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm going to be jumping back and forth here quite a bit. 1 Kings chapter 10. Here we have the story of Solomon. Verse 26. God had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he had said, "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses." But in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. God was very clear they were not to go back into Egypt to get horses. And I'm not sure exactly why God said that, other than the fact that, again, as you read through the Old Testament, Egypt was a constant temptation to them to return back to Egypt. When they were worn out of Egypt very long, when they said, let's make a captain and go back. We had it so nice there. And as you read through the prophets, there's different times where they wanted to go back to Egypt for safety. And God said, you are not to go back there, ever. Another thing that Solomon did, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, it says that neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Again, if we go into 1 Kings 10 again, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other, upon the 6 steps, there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And so here we have Solomon accumulating all these things. And I know that God told him that since you did not ask for riches, I will give you riches. But it seems to me here that Solomon was accumulating far beyond what God intended him to. We see another thing that he did. Back in Deuteronomy 17, again in verse 17, he said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen. Again, God gave very clear instructions that they were not to marry these people from the 7 nations that they drove out of the land. And he told them why. He said, if you marry them, they will turn your hearts away. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon. In fact, if you read in Nehemiah, when it was Nehemiah or Ezra, they were speaking to the people. And they said, well, I'll just read the verse. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And so they recognize what happened here. And as I studied for this, as I pondered the life of Solomon here, there's a question that kept coming to me. Why did Solomon get to the place, or why did he do these things that were a direct violation of God's commands to them? I believe Solomon knew it. I think he knew what God had commanded. Why did he do it? Why did he start out so well and end the way that he did? You know, as we think back to when Solomon was first king and God appeared to him and he said, ask what you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, I need wisdom because I can't rule this people myself. He realized the task was far beyond him. There was no way that he could fulfill the responsibilities by himself. Why did he go from that to going after the gods of these other nations? The god of Ashtoreth was a religion where prostitution was practiced. Milcom or Molech, it was made of brass, it was hollow inside, and they would light a fire in there. It had the face of a calf and the arms of a human being. And they would lay their children in those arms and they would burn them in the fire. And again, I ask you, how could Solomon go from saying, God, I can't rule this people on my own. I need your help to do it. I need wisdom. How did he go from that to doing this? I wonder if we don't find at least part of the answer in that verse that we read out of 1 Kings chapter 3 where it says, only he sacrificed in high places. There was just one thing. I would like to look at some practical considerations tonight regarding this principle. I don't know how many of you have read the book Road to Freedom by Sanko Waite. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Sanko, just give you a little bit of the story here, and I'll have to go through this rather quickly, and there's a lot of details that I'll have to leave out. He was a young man from Belize, and he lived in the depths of sin. He was on drugs. He was immoral. You name it, he did it. He lived a filthy life. But eventually, and again, I'm leaving out all kinds of details here, but eventually he became converted. He found the Lord. And he had a stirring testimony for the Lord. And it was not without his struggles. He had his struggles because of his former life. He fell away numerous times, but he always came back to Christ. He came up here to the United States and he got married. Well, eventually he had to go back to Belize. And so he took his wife and they went back to Belize. And that's where this, what I'd like to tell you about, where it takes place. There came a point in his life where he was in desperate need of money. He needed money. He didn't know what he was going to do. And there was this man, Sam was his name, offered him a job. He said, there's a big mahogany tree back in the bush. He said, and we need to cut this tree down. We'll cut it into lumber. He said, it's going to take about 3 days. And he said, I'll pay you when we're done. Sanko needed money. So he wasn't quite sure about it. He had some misgivings about it. But Sam told him, he said, I've got the permits. Everything's taken care of. Let's just go. Let's do this. And so he agreed to do that. He went with this group of men. They cut up much of this tree, some of the tree, brought it back out. Sam said, I'll pay you in a few days. A few days came and went, and Sam never showed up to pay him. And Sanko was desperate because he needed money. He was a furniture maker by trade, didn't have much work, and he was desperate for some way to provide for his family. In the meantime, he discovered Sam never had the proper permits to cut up that tree. If you know anything about Belize, you know that you don't cut up a tree without permits. You have to have a permit from the government. He discovered Sam never did have any permits to cut up that tree. What was he going to do? He realized Sam was never going to pay him. It must have been a huge tree because there was, according to the story, there was a lot of the tree that they just left lay. And there was a lot of lumber that was left laying there that could have been used. And so Sango decided, well, I'm going to go back there and I'm going to cut up some of that tree, cut it into lumber, bring it out, sell it. I need the money. I need some way to provide for my family. He told his wife what he wanted to do. She was rather hesitant. But he justified himself by saying, I didn't know Sam didn't have the permits. It's a shame to let this tree go to waste. Let it rot back in the bush. And so he decided to go cut it up. That's what he did. He took a couple of cousins along. They cut up some more of the tree, floated it down the river, brought it out. Brought out quite a few loads, actually. He had a pickup truck, brought out quite a few loads of lumber, and he sold it. There was a man who came to him who wanted to buy some lumber. And so he bought some lumber from Sanko. Well, in the meantime, somebody reported to the authorities about these men that were selling this lumber illegally. And so this man who had just bought this lumber from Sanko, he had his lumber confiscated, and so he came back to Sanko and said, I want my money back. Sanko didn't know what to do because he didn't really have the money to give back to him. But I think he finally did pay him back for that load of lumber. But the more that lumber that he brought out of the bush, the less his conscience bothered him. And as he struggled with his conscience, he knew what he was doing was wrong, but he was not willing to admit that he should do anything about it. And his family began to suffer. He withdrew from his family, and the training of his children, it just simply fell to his wife. His wife had to do it all, and she was struggling to honor him the way that she should. And he got to the point where he said, I'm not even going to go to church anymore. And she begged him, for the sake of our children, please go to church with us. And so he did. But he continued to struggle with discouragement. His wife had to go back to the States. His wife was an American. She had to go back to the States. Forget what the reason was. I think it had to do with some legal papers she needed to sign. She left him there by himself. And when he was by himself, his struggles were extra intense. His brother, who was not a Christian, kept marijuana and whiskey and all kinds of things at Sanko's place. Sanko's place was kind of a gathering place where people liked to gather. And most of them were ungodly men. They smoked, they drank, they did all kinds of things. And so you can imagine the temptations, especially because of the life of his former life. The temptations that he faced were extra strong. And finally, he just got to the point where he gave in. And he took just a little bit of marijuana. He did eventually confess to his pastor, to his preacher, and his wife what he had done. But that was all he would say. He would go no farther than that. He wasn't willing to tell them everything. And he spent a lot of time dwelling on his mistakes, his past failures, his difficulties, his problems. And like I said, his shop was a place where people liked to gather. And you had all kinds of ungodly people there smoking and drinking and drugs and... Sanko thought to himself, I can handle this. I can do this. I can be around these people and I'll be okay. But gradually, just very, very gradually, he became more and more and more like them until he finally got to the place. One day he did a job for someone and they paid him with marijuana. And he thought to himself, well, I'll just stick it away. I won't touch it again. I'll just stick it away somewhere. And that's what he did. But he got to the point where he just could not keep from giving in to his cravings for marijuana. He began to drink. His family suffered deeply as he went farther and farther into sin. Now my question tonight, and I know I've left out a lot of the details of this story, but my question as I read that story, how could he come to the point where he was living for the Lord, he loved the Lord, he was on fire for the Lord, but he got to the point where he smoked and he drank and he did drugs again? I'll tell you why. It was because it was that one little issue about the permit that he would not make right. And there was a progression in his life that led to that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Here's a principle that I think we need to think about. Luke chapter 14, let's read verse 25 through verse 33. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And maybe we struggle with some of the language here, where Jesus said, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and family and brother and sister, maybe we can understand it the way it's quoted in Matthew 10, verse 37, where it's written this way, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And you know, family ties are strong. It's like we say, blood is thicker than water. And we can be tempted to compromise because there's family involved. And I'll tell you tonight, family pressure can be some of the strongest pressure in the whole world. And I think it's safe to say that the pressures that we face of materialism, the pressures of a watered-down gospel, are pressing in upon us from every direction, and we're tempted to compromise because after a while, it just doesn't seem so bad anymore. We become used to it. And the temptation is just to give in, so we don't need to face that pressure. And Jesus here is just simply saying, My claims go far beyond whatever claims your family has on you. And he says his own life also. You have to hate your own life. Jesus is very plain here. We cannot be my disciple if you don't hate your own life. You know, we generally take good care of ourselves. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians, he says, No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but we take care of it. In Matthew 16, verse 25, he says, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Part of the definition in the Greek for that word save is to protect. And so we could read that whosoever will protect his life will lose it. And that word lose means to totally destroy. So if we try to protect our life, we're going to totally be destroyed, is what he's saying. And when we save our life at the expense of our conscience, what we are trying to avoid will overtake us sooner or later. When we desperately protect something that we want, we don't want to give up, we're going to destroy our life. We're going to be destroyed. When there's something that you and I are not willing to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we lose our life, just like Solomon, just like Sancho. They lost their spiritual life. Our spiritual life will die every time. And I realize tonight, this thing of dying to ourselves and self-denial and losing our life, it's a lifetime experience. It's not a once-and-done experience. But it's something that we continually do. And there's many examples of this throughout the Scripture. I was going to give a few, but I think I'll just skip over that tonight. But he says, if we do not bear the cross, we cannot be his disciple. The cross is not just a symbol of pain and suffering. It is a symbol of death. Death. We're not called to just believe that God is, although we need to believe that, but we are called to commit our whole life to Him, to follow Him as His disciple. And so we need to ask ourselves, is Christ the master of my life? We could look at the example in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young man. And he asked a good question. He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a question we ought to be asking. And Jesus reminded him of all the commandments. He said, you know, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother, all those things he said that he should do. And in Matthew's account, the rich young man says, all these things have I done, what lack I yet? What am I missing? And Jesus said, there's one thing. Just one thing. One thing thou lackest. There's one thing standing between him, because he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, there's one thing standing between you and eternal life. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. And I wonder sometimes at some of the contortions we go through to try to make this say something that Jesus didn't say. I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. And I don't know tonight, I don't profess to know what all that means for us. But then Jesus said, come and take up the cross. Put to death all those your grand plans of what you were going to do with that money. Put to death your false security it brings. Put to death all the things you think you can accomplish with it. Let it go. Back in Luke chapter 14 again, verses 28 to 32, he talks about the cost, counting the cost. And I mentioned this just briefly the other evening, but I want to talk about this just a little bit tonight because I think this is so important. Like I said the other evening, I'm afraid we've focused on the fact that salvation is a free gift to the exclusion of what it costs us. And it is a free gift. I want us to understand that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's nothing you and I can do to earn our salvation. It is a free gift of God. But there's a cost that comes with following Christ. And he uses a couple examples here. He uses the example of someone who builds a tower. You know, he says, it's foolish for you if you build a tower that you don't sit down first and you figure out what it's going to cost to see if you have enough to do it. I came across an interesting story, and I know it's... I'll give you the story because it illustrates perfectly this thing of counting the cost. And it's a story of Watkins Tower. I don't know if any of you have heard about Watkins Tower. In 1889, we had the Eiffel Tower opened in Paris. At that time, it was the tallest man-made structure in the world. Maybe it still is, I'm not sure. But there was an Englishman by the name of Edward Watkin who immediately announced, I'm going to build a bigger tower. And he made no secret of the fact that he was just simply copying what the French did. In fact, he invited Mr. Gustav Eiffel to design his tower too. And Mr. Eiffel said, no, thank you, I've designed one already. But he invited people to submit designs for the building, and the design that they came up with looked exactly like the Eiffel Tower. The only difference was it was 150 feet taller, it had four levels instead of three. It would have taken up three times as many visitors as its French counterpart. They were planning for restaurants, shops, promenades, Turkish baths, a theater, a meteorological office, a sanatorium, a science lab, and on the very top, an observatory. That's what they were planning. And so he decided to build this tower in the town of Wembley, just outside of London. He was the owner of a railroad. He made millions of dollars with this railroad, and he was going to build this tower right beside this railroad because he said, you know, this should be a win-win situation here. People will have to come on my railroad to go up into my tower. And so he said, I'll win both ways here. He had a new track that was running past there. And so in 1892, they started building this tower, and it didn't take long till they had the first level completed. I'm not sure how high it was, but the first level didn't take long for them to finish that. But it wasn't until the first level was done that the problems began. Construction costs increased dramatically. The money ran out. The first level sat there for, it was over 10 years, I think. And as people saw it sitting there, and it just sat there, and it sat there for year after year after year, they began to make fun of it. They called it London Stump, Watkins Folly. And finally, in 1907, they just demolished it, tore it all down. But he didn't count the cost, and he suffered the ridicule of many people because of that. And again, I think sometimes, like I said, we have minimized the cost of following Christ. Nominal Christianity emphasizes just simply saying the sinner's prayer. But there really is no change in a person's life. There's no emphasis put on discipleship. You can continue living just like you always have. And I believe tonight that when our children come to Christ, we need to consider with them the cost that comes with serving the Lord. And I realize tonight, when we're young, who of us totally understands everything about it? We don't. But as we are obedient to what we know, and we do what we know, God honors that. But the cost is that God requires everything. Everything in my life. And if you and I hold something back like Solomon, like the rich young man, we'll not be willing to go all the way with God. And I'm afraid sometimes that we look at our children, you know, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they receive Him as their Savior, now it's done. Isn't that how it is sometimes? Mission accomplished. It's what we were hoping for, and it's what we do hope for. But we fail to help them understand what the cost is. And you know, the cost of following Christ can be very, very painful. And we criticize a rich young man for his choice, but he counted the cost. He counted the cost and he said, I'm not willing to do it. And in a sense, I think Jesus looked at him and he said, I would rather have you do that than begin to follow me and decide it's not worth it later on. And so, if we do not forsake all that we have, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, if so likewise, he's making connection here of counting the cost. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I was going to go into Luke chapter 8. I don't think we'll take the time to read that. Luke chapter 8 is the story of the man of Gadara, the Gadarenes, the man who was controlled by demons. And we know that story. How that those demons told Jesus, they said, don't send us out into the deep, let us go into this herd of pigs here. And we know how that happened. Jesus said, go. And those pigs ran down off the cliff into the water and they drowned. But I think Jesus here was showing them a very, very important lesson. He was showing them their own futures. He was showing them what would happen if they drew back from Him. And you know, if you and I draw back from Christ, if we shrink back from His call, if we walk away from Him, if we do not yield ourselves to Him, if we draw back from sharing the gospel with those who need it, then Satan will have access to us to lead us into a sea of false reasoning. And that's what's happening in many, many churches today. And I think that's what happened with Solomon. You know, we sit under the sound of the gospel, but in our hearts we're saying, no, it costs too much. It's too much for us. And when you and I have the attitude that, Lord, please don't touch whatever it is in my life that I want to keep for myself, I've wanted this all my life. I'm not willing to yield it. I'm not willing to give it up for the gospel's sake. I'm not willing to entrust my life to your plan for me. I've got my life all mapped out and what I want. I have dreams and ambitions I've had since I was a child. The moment we begin to tell God those things, we open ourselves to the lies of the devil. Because the call of Christ has never changed to deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. It's still the call of Christ. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But what I want to think about in this account, and we should read it, but I don't think I'll take time to do that. But what I want to think about in this account is the response of the people to this miracle. The people herding the pigs, they ran back to the city and they told them what happened. They saw the evidence of the miracle that Jesus had done. Why were they afraid? It says that they were terrified. They were so afraid when they saw what Jesus had done. I don't think it was because they saw this demon-possessed man delivered and set free. That should have caused them to rejoice because they had tried to bind him with chains and he would just break the chains. They were afraid of him. Why were they afraid? I think it was because they saw their pigs in the ocean. They were afraid because in their hearts they saw what they saw. Yes, I see what God can do. He can deliver someone from demon possession, but I also see what it could mean for me. I might lose everything I have. It could cost me my pigs. It could cost me all that I have. I can see what God does, but I also see the cost. And when they saw what that cost was, just putting it in my own words, they just simply said, "We'd rather keep our pigs if you don't mind. Just go." And there's many tonight who are forsaking the call of Christ for their pigs. And you know, that's the temptation that we face, is to try to have them both. We want God, but we want our pigs too. I don't want to give up my plans. I don't want to give up my dreams. I don't want to forsake them and let them go. And you know, the end of that story is really a sad ending, because Jesus left. He had performed a powerful miracle. He had set free a man who had been in bondage for years, but they asked him to leave. And I realize tonight, I've kind of spoken in general terms. I don't know what it could be, what it might be in your life. Is there just one thing? Maybe you've been a Christian for years and years, but there's just one thing that you're holding on to. Or maybe you've never been born again, but maybe there's one thing that is keeping you from it. Regardless of which it is, I'm asking you tonight, are you willing to count the cost? To take up the cross of Christ and to follow him? Like I said, I realize this is a lifelong experience. It's not a one-time experience. But I think we'll have an invitation tonight. And I'm asking you again, is there anything that is holding you back from giving your heart to the Lord? Or is there anything that we're not willing to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What shall we sing?